in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a copy of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're at verse number 2 in this chapter. We'll read down to verse 7 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. The Bible says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." Isn't that a thing that Paul would have to ask a church to receive him, that he birthed and he helped and he... Isn't it terrible that he would have to remind them that he didn't hurt anybody? That's what he's doing here. He says, verse 3, "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." I'm preaching tonight on being filled with comfort. I'm lifting that from verse number 4 that we read. He says he's filled with comfort. And I'm thinking about four things as I read through these verses that speak of being filled with comfort and how you can fill your own life with God's comfort. The first one, in verse 2, he speaks of our relationships with other people. You know, there's going to come a comfort in your life if you'll treat people right. If you'll do right by other people, you know that'll come back to you. Look at it again, verse 2. Because the Bible's telling us here the Apostle Paul is filled with comfort. But he says in verse 2, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." I would say the first thing about being filled with comfort, you're not going to be filled with comfort if you don't treat people right. Because what goes around comes around. I hope it's in your heart and it's your desire to be a help to people. I hope it's in your heart and your desire never to hurt anybody, but to build them up, to point them to the Lord, to encourage them. I hope that's your desire. But we as sinners as we are, even though we're saved, we're in God's church, sometimes we have a tendency of being guilty of these three things, maybe one of them that Paul speaks of. I want to look at them one at a time and I want to ask you, are you treating people right enough to get comfort back? He says in verse number 2, "Receive us. We have wronged no man." Wronged no man. You know, that's a big thing to say. Because all of us have areas in our lives where we wrong God. Maybe we wrong people that we love. We don't mean to do that, but we do. But Paul, in a good conscience and before God, says, "I've wronged nobody there." And I want you to think about how some ways we as God's people can wrong one another. Because again, at the end of the day, if you will be one that's treating others right and being what God wants you to be with other people, I'm telling you, it'll come back to you. It'll come back to you in the way of comfort of your life. He says here in this text that he has wronged no man. Acts chapter 7, what does it mean to wrong someone? Well, I'm sure you could think of a million things in your mind, and you could probably think right now, if I ask you to think hard enough, which I'm not going to do because I don't want you to think about it right now, you can think about somebody's wronged you. Matter of fact, it may be already in your mind before I said that. Somebody that's wronged you, and whatever it might be in your life, you come up with this person or this event, and it hurts you. But when God talks about wronging someone, What's a good context of wronging someone? Acts chapter 7, here is a description of Moses. When he comes between two children of God, children of Israel. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 26, the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? Now, you know the picture. The day before, there's an Egyptian and an Israelite fighting. And, of course, Moses steps in and he kills the Egyptian and delivers the Israelite. But the funny thing is, the next day he comes back and two people still fighting, but it's not an Egyptian and an Israelite this time. It's two Israelites. There's probably a message in there somewhere. I mean, you know, if you can't find the enemy to fight, you'll just fight each other. That's not profitable. That's not right. That's not God's plan. You know, we ought to have fight in us. The Bible tells us to fight the good fight of faith. We ought to have fight in us, but let's remember who the enemy is. And you're not sitting next to them, and you're not in the same building with the enemy. The enemy's out there. The enemy's the world. The enemy's the flesh. The enemy's the devil. But sometimes we fight the wrong ones, and your brethren aren't those that you should fight. Watch it in verse 26, at the end of the verse again. Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? Look at the next verse. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over it? You know, anytime you try to help somebody that's doing wrong, a lot of times they have a wrong attitude. And they'll take it out even if you try to intervene and try to do what's right, try to help somebody. You'll be the blunt of the worst part of it. It's like two dogs that are fighting. You know, the best thing to do when two dogs are fighting, just hit them both, amen. I mean, just, or turn the water hose on both of them or something. You don't want to get involved in the dog fight because you'll wind up getting bit. I've tried to help sometimes people, brethren, people in church that get on outs with each other. And at the end of the day, they're mad at me. And I was trying to get them quit fighting. You know what wronging someone is in this verse in Acts chapter 7? Just fighting with your brethren. You know what's wrong to fight with your brethren? When you strive one with another. You say, well, you don't know. It doesn't matter. You're not supposed to fight with your brethren. You know, the people that fight with their brethren, I wish they would get their anger and their bitterness or whatever's going wrong or inside of them that they have a problem, they want to fight. I wish they'd go down to the bar. I mean, there's plenty of places to fight. But let's not fight the brethren. And I don't think Paul was fighting. Now, they probably could have had that attitude with him because, you know, he wrote 1 Corinthians to them. That was pretty rough. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he wasn't fighting with them. He was speaking to them the Word of God. When you speak to the word of God to people, you can do it in the right heart. You can do it in the right spirit. But don't fight with each other. You're wronging someone when you're fighting one with another. When husbands and wives fight and parents and children and parents and friends and church members. Look, if you want to be comforted, and if you want to make sure you're never comforted, just don't get along with anybody and you'll never have any comfort in your life. I'll show you another way that you wrong people, not just by fighting and arguing. Go to Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 1. I think maybe we ought to stop and say, you know, could I honestly say that I've wronged no man? I've not wronged anybody here in the church. You know, Samuel stood up and he said that before he passed off the scene. He said, come here and show the whole congregation. If I've wronged you, bring it up here. Let's get it out in the open. And nobody did that. No, they said, Samuel, you've not wronged any of us. Could you say I've wronged no man? You say, preacher, I need more comfort in my life. Well, make sure you're not treating other people wrong. Now, that's a weird twist on it, isn't it? But I'm telling you, Why would God bring great comfort to my soul when I am being a thorn in the flesh to everybody else's soul? Was that too hard? Was that too strong? Did that make sense? I mean, why would God settle me down, make me happy, make me feel good when I'm making everybody else feel bad? What does it mean to wrong somebody? Well, it can be fighting between brethren. In Esther chapter 1, it may not mean any of the kind. You remember the story in Esther chapter 1, Queen Vashti, remember her? And Queen Vashti was called in by the king into this feast. And the Bible says in verse number 12, but the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And he brings these guys in. He says in verse 15, what shall we do unto the Queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, look at it, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. And what he says is that the queen's not just done wrong to you, but it's done wrong to everybody in the whole kingdom. And so in verse 22, he says, you need to write this about the judgment we're going to bring on the queen, because we want every people, I'm in verse 22, after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell. He said, Vashti, what she's done, she's wronged the women in our kingdom because of her bad example. And what they're going to do, the women in the kingdom, they're going to go home and they're going to say, well, if Vashti didn't do what her husband said, I don't have to do what my husband said. That's the story. And the Bible says that she did wrong, not just to the king, but her example was wrong, and her example is going to hurt other people. You know what? You may never fight with anybody. You may never come to blows. You may even keep your mouth shut, not even say anything to anybody. But you know, by your example, you can wrong other people. You can set a wrong example. If everybody lived just like you and did just what you did, would they be good Christian people? That's one of the terrible things. About social media. People post things and they show themselves doing wrong things. And what I'm telling you, you're just not doing wrong when you do that. You're wronging other people by your example. They're saying, I can do that. And I forget when we were pastoring the church down in South Carolina. There was a family. They were supposed to be a great independent Baptist family. They were so interested in our ministry down there, and they came, you know, and their kids got to know our kids. And then mom and dad went on a vacation, and they had a poster of them drinking some wine coolers. That, you know, it was their anniversary, and they're toasting each other. Well, you know what? You've wronged other people that are watching that, that think that's okay. And that's just one illustration of how we can wrong people by our example. Some people say, well, I've never hurt anybody. Well, you may have by your example. You understand what I'm saying? And so we need to think, have I wronged anyone? Is my example led anyone else astray? You can wrong other people by your words, by what you say, by your unfriendliness, by your gossip. You know what I know about church and what I know about people? There are some people you don't like. Okay? And that's okay. God does not tell you to like everybody. You know, it's a good thing He did, because if He had told us to like anybody, we'd all just never measure up, because there are some people you just don't like. I mean, you might as well just come to terms with that. Unless you're like one of the people who just likes everybody, and praise the Lord. Just, I mean, I don't, You'll meet one somewhere down the road. You don't. I promise you that if you live long enough. People don't like people. You know, their personalities clash, or they don't like to be around them, or whatnot, or so. You know, so and so just gets on my nerves. Well, look, you know, join the club. I mean, you can't go through life without somebody getting on your nerves. But that doesn't mean you have to be unkind. That doesn't mean that you don't that you have to talk about them, or run them down, or try to hurt them. Look, I'm just telling you, if you want comfort in your life, you need to treat people with kindness. You need to treat people with respect. You need to give them love. And even if you don't like them, you need to love them. And I tell you this, if you're in the church of the living God, if you're saved, if you're in this place, and this is our family, we are required by God not to wrong each other, but to love each other. And okay, somebody gets on your nerve. That happens. I've watched church people fight. Look, my dear wife, it's a wonder she even wants to come to church. She grew up in a church. They fought like cats and dogs the whole time she grew up. People just, I mean, they about come to blows down at the altar. I mean, church fights, church splits. God have mercy. And what the Bible says, don't wrong anybody. Don't run anybody down. Your desire ought to be want to help and encourage every person that you come in contact with. I want to be a blessing to them. I want to help meet the need of their life. That's the spirit of Christ. We have wronged no man. What a statement. It's our job to strengthen one another. It's our job to build each other up. It's our job to help each other. And so we need to make sure, if we want that comfort of God, we need to make sure we're not wronging one another. I tell you what, we probably would be very embarrassed, if all of our conversations about other people were known. We just need to be careful. He says, we have wronged no man. You want comfort in your life? You need to treat other people well. The second phrase he uses in the text in 2 Corinthians 7:2. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. Now, it's one thing to wrong somebody. It's another thing to dirty their life. By corrupting something, you know, whoever you would sin with, you're corrupting their life. Whether you sin with them by the conversation that you would have with them or some deed that you do with them. When you sin with other people, you corrupt that person that you're sinning with. And he said, we corrupted no man. But there are other ways to corrupt people. You know, Balaam corrupted people through his wrong doctrine. If you studied the life of Balaam and studied the chapters on Balaam back there in the book of Numbers, you know that what Balaam finally did, he took Balak and he taught that king how to get the children of Israel to corrupt themselves. So at the end of the day, God would be mad at the children of Israel and start killing them. That was his plan. We can't curse them because they're blessed of God. But I tell you what, if you talk them into doing this, God himself will take care of them. You know what his plan was? Let's go marry him off to these unbelievers. Let's get them together with your crowd, Balak, and we'll corrupt their lives, and we'll corrupt their religion, we'll corrupt their thinking. We'll have them involved in idol worship, and we'll have them involved in fornication, and we'll corrupt them just by our doctrine, what we're teaching. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be very honest with you. Today, in this day that we live in, the doctrines of many of the churches are corrupting people's lives. They're telling people that it doesn't matter how they live, that God just loves everybody. He doesn't care how you live. That's a lie. That is a lie that leads to corruption in people's lives. Corruption. I mean, their churches, I've told you before, in South Carolina, on the coast there, when we started that church, and all that stuff came out, and the Supreme Court legalized sodomite marriage law. There were churches, flying the sodomite flag over their steeples. That's corrupting people. Not by doing anything, just by the wrong doctrine. By the wrong doctrine. by what we say we believe and what we spread to other people. You can corrupt other people by just believing the wrong thing. Balaam corrupted the people through his doctrine. Aaron corrupted the people by his compromise. If you remember when Moses went up the mountain and he got those Ten Commandments, got the law, and while the people were down there, they corrupted themselves. And you remember the story. They brought forth that golden calf, and they're dancing all around and having their big party, and their rock and roll music, and just having a time, taking all their clothes off and doing all that kind of wicked fleshly stuff. And when Moses came down from the mountain, God let Aaron know, and this is the very phrase that's used in the Bible. You know, he said, "Aaron, what did you do?" Aaron was like, "I didn't do anything." "No, what did you do, Aaron?" "Well, they just brought me their gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." You know, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. No, you know what, Aaron, you did? You put that gold in that fire and you melted that gold and then you poured that gold in molds. And then you fashioned with tools to make sure that idol looked pretty. You did a lot of work, and you allowed a lot of work to happen on that idol. And what Aaron was saying, "I didn't have a part in it, so I didn't want to worship. But, you know, I just out came this calf. They brought their gold to me." Here's what, listen, you know how Aaron corrupted the people? By just going along with something he knew wasn't right. And God held him responsible. And this is the very wording of the scripture. God says to Aaron, "You made this people naked. You did it. You corrupted them by your own compromise." I often think of King Jehoram in the Bible. The Bible said he corrupted people by his persuasion. He talked people into doing wickedness. The Bible even says that King Jehoram, he compelled the people to fornication. He actually made, I wouldn't use the word commercial, but he persuaded his kingdom to be involved in fornication. The king did. He talked them into it. Oh, people can be corrupted in many ways. Paul says, "I've corrupted no man." That's a good statement. That's a good conscience. The third way he treated people, he said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man," and then he says this, "We have defrauded no man." What does it mean to defraud someone? I'll read it from the 1828 dictionary. It means to cheat someone. It means to deprive someone of their right. To take something that belongs to another, or to withhold what is due someone else. Let's read a few verses about defrauding, because we do not want to mistreat our brother. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. Get Leviticus 19, and you can get 1 Thessalonians with the other hand, chapter 4. You want to be comforted in your life? Well, just treat people well. You reap what you sow. You want other people to give you the benefit of the doubt? Give them the benefit of the doubt. You want people to be kind to you? Be kind to them. You want people to pray for you? Then pray for them. You want people to help you? Help them. You want people to comfort your life when you're in need? You need to be a comforter. He says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13, Leviticus 19, 13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor. Neither rob him, the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." So here's an illustration of what it means to defraud somebody. Okay, you had somebody work for you, and you're holding on to their money, and they deserve that money. They deserve those wages. You agreed to that, but you're not giving. You're holding on to that. And by doing so, you're defrauding them what rightfully belongs to them. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. The Bible says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. In other words, you don't want the vengeance of God on you because you've defrauded your brother. You're going to need the comfort of God in your life. And God says this, if you defraud your brother in any manner, any matter, God's going to take note of it and He's going to deal with you. That's what He said in this Bible. Now, we don't know when that'll happen or how it'll happen, but God can deal with His children very sufficiently. He knows how to do that. He says, and no matter, never withhold from your brethren what rightfully belongs to them. He said, preacher, I've not stolen from anybody. Look at 1 Corinthians. Or excuse me, 2 Corinthians. No, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, I've not stolen from anything from anybody. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, you have two chapters that talk about people defrauding their brethren. And it's not about stealing anything from anybody. But it is about withholding something from someone that they're due. Matter of fact, let me look at 1 Corinthians 7 first. Would you look that in your Bible? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, look at it. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. In other words, God says, husbands, you owe your wife something. And wives, you owe your husband something. It rightfully belongs to them. We're not talking about money here. Look at the next verse. I'm in the Bible. Nothing dirty about the Bible. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Next verse. Defraud ye not one the other. You see that in your Bible? Except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, the Bible says that if there any time in a marriage relationship when the wife or the husband withholds from the other that which rightfully they deserve, the love relationship, the intimacy, God says you are robbing from them, you are stealing from them, you are cheating from them, you're withholding from them that which is rightfully theirs. And I tell you what, you'd be surprised. And I know, you know, we got a perfect church, right, Brother Larry? We got a perfect church. Amen. Give me something up. You'd be surprised how many Christians use certain things in a marriage relationship as a bargaining tool. And that is wicked as hell. You hear what I'm saying? God says, don't you defraud your brother. You want comfort in your life? You better not defraud somebody. Especially not your husband or your wife. We all on the same page with that? That if that wasn't serious, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Because, you know, at the end of the day, what happens? Satan comes in, tempts, you got marriage problems, and you got disaster. Because people aren't loving each other. They're not treating each other like they're supposed to be treating each other. They're not respecting and giving that which each needs and deserves. God says, do benevolence. Don't defraud one another. Look at chapter 6. It just really is a bigger subject. It's a bigger issue because people, even Christian people, don't treat each other right sometimes. And they lose out on the comfort of God. He said in verse number 5, of 1 Corinthians 6, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Watch the Bible. Because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take, what's the word? Take wrong. Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be what? Defrauded. Look at the next verse. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In other words, they're suing each other. They're fighting with each other. They're taking each other to court. That's mine. This is mine. I'm mistreated here. I'm going to get back and I'm going to let a judge decide this. And God says, you're defrauding each other. You're wronging one another. And He says this. Look, I've just preached. Don't wrong people. I just preached right from the Bible. Don't defraud people. Don't corrupt people. But here's the thing. If somebody wrongs you, if somebody defrauds you, what are you supposed to do about that? Take it. So see, there's two opposite things. If all of us would make sure that we treat each other right, there won't be a problem. But also, if we have this spirit in the Bible, if somebody does me wrong or mistreats me or defrauds me, and I just take it and I keep the right Christian attitude. Oh, you say, well, preacher, I miss out. I want to avenge. No, you let God take care of that because this is what you'll get in return if you'll just take the wrong. You're going to get some comfort in your life that you didn't plan on somewhere down the road. I believe that. In other words, God will take care of you and will comfort your heart in areas. Just keep treating people right. And if somebody treats you wrong, you just take it. Be a Christian about it. Boy, I wish people would just be Christians about stuff. Okay, somebody wrongs you. Take it. They're wrong. Okay, they're wrong. They're going to lose out on comfort. Yeah, but me. Yeah, but if you'll just take it and trust the Lord and love the Lord and love them anyway, God will give you comfort. You know what the Bible says that Jesus said on that cross? He said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. You know a lot of people that wrong you, they don't even know what they're doing. People are inherently stupid. Is that plain enough? Sometimes husbands are inherently stupid. They don't know the hurt that they... And wives and church members and... We hurt each other even when we don't mean to. And I tell you what, this goes to a really big point because the next thing I want to say about being filled with comfort, treat people right. But look at the next verses. When he's going to talk about these things in 2 Corinthians, Paul has just written a very scathing letter in 1 Corinthians and even kicked somebody out of the church. That, you know, that was pretty rough. Now that's the next point. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. Well, before I go there, you say, preacher, okay, I don't want to wrong anybody. I don't want to defraud anybody. What do I owe people? I'm not stealing from anybody. The Bible says this in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For love is the fulfilling of the law. The Bible tells us to love his brethren. Everyone, listen, every one of us in here owes each other love. And if we don't show that and if we don't give that, we are defrauding one another. You understand that? I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to give the world the gospel. That's Romans chapter 1. But I'm also a debtor to show people and show others love and show the brethren my love. We owe one another that. And when you withhold that, that's just like the illustrations I gave with the husband or the wife. That's just like the illustration I gave with somebody stealing something. When you withhold love from anybody, you say, well, I just don't like them, or they're weird, or I just don't get... No, no. When you withhold love, you're defrauding someone of what rightfully belongs to them, and that's your love. You owe each other love. Now, go back to our text. Paul did love them, but he wrote them a really rough book in 1 Corinthians. And he says this in verse number 3. I speak not this to condemn you. You know, they probably could have taken it that way. Receive us. In other words, the opposite of that is they rejected him in his mind. Verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. And then he says, verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. His speech was very bold to them. But that's where we find the comfort of words. The comfort of words. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, there's something comforting about the Bible. You know, there's something comforting about preaching. But you know what? Listen, you know what has Paul been preaching the Corinthians? You got sin in your church that's not even so much named as among the Gentiles. I mean, he has dressed them down about their sin in 1 Corinthians. But you know what? At the end of the day, you know what happened? Because he preached to them the words of God, even though it was bold, though it was rough. You know what happened in their life and in their church? Drop down there to verse number 13 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 7:13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. You know what happened to the church of Corinth? God comforted them because they responded to the preaching. They got right with God. They did what God said about that member of the congregation that needed to repent and to remove that leaven. They obeyed God. And even though Paul's letters and his preaching was so bold to them, at the end of the day, the Bible brought comfort into their lives. I'm telling you, that's what preaching does. If you'll receive preaching, even if it's hard preaching, it'll wind up comforting your life. It'll comfort your family. It'll comfort your heart if you'll receive it. Great is my boldness of speech to you, toward you. Great is my glorying of you. You know, he may have gloried at Corinth about Corinth, but he didn't do it much in their face, you know, because he really told them what for. But yet he still was thankful for them. And he praised God for them. And he prayed for them. And they were deeply in his heart, even though their lives weren't all right and their church wasn't all that right. But he kept preaching to them. Great is my boldness that speaks toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. While he's preaching to them, he's filled with the comfort of God, because comfort and the Bible are connected. And by the way, if you don't read the Bible, you will not have comfort. And if you don't respond to preaching, you will not have comfort in your life. You know, they were on that ship in Acts chapter 27, and they were in that storm. And it wasn't until Paul stood up and preached to those sailors and preached to those prisoners and told them about the angel of God that stood by him and the promise of God to get the ship through the storm. And he told them, hey, take courage, be of good cheer. And the Bible said after he preached to them, they had cheer. They were pleased. They were blessed. But you know what he said when they got off, when they branched out and they got in the storm? He said, I told you you shouldn't have gone this way. And now because you've gone this way, you're in a mess. Well, you know, they could have got Matt to preach and thrown him overboard. But that's all right. If they had, if God would have had a whale swallow him and bring him back. I mean, he could have done that, I'm just saying. And the ship would have gone down. But they were comforted. They were of good cheer after the preaching. You know what God says about Paul's speech? It was not just bold. There's just something. There's a spirit in our day where people think boldness of speech is unkind. And that's just wrong. Great boldness of speech. But he had them in his heart to live and to die with them. Remember the previous chapter? He said that our heart is enlarged for you, but your heart straightened. He loved them deeply, and that made him preach to them boldly. He said, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'll tell you about Paul's speech. It's bold speech. In chapter 3, verse 12, this is just a little Bible study right here for you. What kind of preaching did Paul do? Bold preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, you didn't ever have to guess who Paul was talking to or what he was talking about. He was very plain. So he had bold speech. He had plain speech. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:10. He had another kind of speech. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let me tell you something. If the Apostle Paul was here today and preached, he would not be your favorite preacher. If they put him on the flyer and the bulletin and the announcement for the Bible conference, people would make sure they missed the night he was there. And when they come to ask the preacher, who's preaching on this night? If they find out it was Paul, they're not coming. His speech was contemptible. You know what is contemptible? That's like if you hate English peas, brother, and on your plate, and you got a big old full, a whole plate full of them. When you heard Paul preach, it was contemptible to them. Not only that, there's one other little phrase. I didn't write the Bible. This Bible says it about him himself. Look at chapter 11 of the same book, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, the next chapter. He said 11:6, 2 Corinthians 11:6, but though I be rude in speech. So here, the greatest missionary that ever lived, that came out of God's church, was a rude speaker, a contemptible speaker, a plain speaker, and a bold speaker. Wonder how that'd play today. But you know what he said? You're in my heart. To live and to die with you. And the very truths of God that they needed for their life and for their own comfort, they needed to listen to him. And oh, if we want the comfort of God, we'll get it from words. We'll get it from the preaching. We'll get it from God. How many people came some point in their life and they said, I just can't swallow that. I can't take that verse. I can't take that message. And if we'll just keep our hearts open to God and open to His Word, at the end of the day, comfort will come. 2 Corinthians ends in comfort. In comfort. All that stuff about dealing with that guy in the church. And I mean, Paul reading their mail told them everything they did in the church. But at the end of the day, they were blessed. They were helped. They were comforted. Because you know what? Until you get that cancer out, there's no comfort in that. A third thing. Being filled with comfort. The comfort of treating people right. The comfort of words. Back to verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. Watch the phrase. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us. The next thing I want to say is, there's comfort in trouble. You know, until you get into trouble, you're probably not going to know what comfort is. There is comfort in trouble. He said, when I came into Macedonia, you can go back there and read Acts chapter 16 and following. I mean, he met devil-possessed people. People was trying to kill him. People were running him out of town. They were following him, trying to get after him. I mean, he had trouble. He says it here. Trouble on every side. Verse 5. Without were fightings. Within were fears. You see that from the Apostle Paul? He is in trouble. He's trouble on the outside. He's trouble on the inside. He said in verse 5, our flesh had no rest. You know, you ever got worn out? You ever got so tired, wore out? You know, I tell you what, when you get too wore out, sometimes you're not good for anything. I mean, you can't listen to God. You can't help anybody. You get ornery. Somebody give me a witness on that. You get ornery when your flesh has no rest. And by the way, God wants you to work. He wants you to work hard. I mean, He's the one that wrote. He's the one that caused us to sweat, you know, coming out of the garden and all that stuff. God wants us to labor. Labor is a good thing. But you still need rest. You still need rest. Because if you don't get rest, you're going to lose some comfort if God doesn't help you. He said, our flesh had no rest. We're troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. It looks like that guy's about ready for a breakdown right there. I mean, you put all that together. Troubled on every side, not one side. You know, guys, if everything in your life went wrong at the same time, how would you deal with that? I mean, if you had marriage problems, if you had kid problems, if you had work problems, if you had church problems, if you had body problems, if all that happened at the same time, you would think you were Job. Isn't that right? But you know what he said in the middle of that, all that? God comforted me. That tells me this. That me getting through life and getting help from God is not me trying to get all of the trouble out of my life. It's letting God comfort me in the trouble. In other words, it's not trying to remove all the problems. You know, I'm a problem fixer. At least I try to be. I see a problem, I want to fix it. But you know, sometimes fixing, you can't fix stuff. You just got to let God help you. And if the world and the country keeps going the way it is, you know what we're going to need? We're just going to need God to help us, to comfort us. You're not going to be able to fix it. Without were fightings, within were fears, troubled on every side, no rest, no rest. You know, some people, they don't get any rest and they can't even get to the house of God because they're so busy. That's very unwise because you need God there in your life and God comforting you and God helping you in the midst of all that trouble. He says in verse 6, I love the way he puts it, look at it. Nevertheless, God. Isn't that good? I mean, he said, I'm troubled on every side, without were fightings, within are fears. And then he said, nevertheless, God. Because God was bigger than my trouble. And God was bigger than the fighting on the outside. And God was bigger than the fears on the inside. And God was bigger than my problem in the flesh. And God just, nevertheless, God just came down there. Look at the Bible. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us. Paul said, I just got down, man. You ever get down? Paul said, man, I got way down. And God just showed up in my life and He comforted me. You know what you ought to read? If you ever get down, you ought to read Psalm 42. You ought to read Psalm 42 and 43. And about four times, the psalmist says this, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What's the trouble on the inside? You know what he says? You know what he says to himself? This is great. The psalmist said to himself, he's talking to himself. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? It'd be like you said, why are you depressed today? Talking to yourself. Why are you having a problem today? Why are you thinking this way? Why are you cast down on my soul? And the psalmist is telling himself, you know what he says? He says, hope thou in God. Let God be your comfort. Talking to himself. For he's the health of your countenance. God can make you smile again. Some people have lost their smile. And you know where we need to find it? We need to find it with God's comfort. Not with us fixing whatever needs fixing. The last thing. Being filled with comfort is the comfort of treating people right, the comfort of the words, the comfort that we find in trouble. And by the way, he's not complaining, he's rejoicing. Do you see at the end of verse 4? He not only says, I'm filled with comfort, he said, I'm exceeding. Look at it, guys. End of verse 4. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Man, that's what kind of Christian life I want. Not just joyful, not just getting by, not just saying, amen. You know what exceeding joyful is? Exceeding joyful is not when they're singing and when we're praising God and you say, amen. No, that's not exceeding joyful. Exceeding joyful is not even saying, amen. Exceeding joyful is, woo! Hallelujah! Glory to God! That's exceeding joyful. And he's exceeding joyful in tribulation. He found comfort in tribulation. Now, what's wrong with you? Really, what's wrong with you? You need to somehow get connected with the God of all comfort and let Him comfort your heart. The last thing he says here in chapter 7. He says in verse number 6, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. I don't know how you rejoice the more when you're already exceeding joyful. This guy must be so happy he's crazy. Amen. No wonder he could write Philippians. He lived it. No wonder he could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's the way he lived. Can you imagine trying to cut that man's head off? I bet that guy was just wiggling and squirming and praising God. Saying, woo, Lord, I'm fixed to see you. Praise the Lord. Hey, now you cut it real good and clean now. Lord, just can't wait. Praise God. I'm fixing to open my eyes in heaven. Exceeding joyful. And then I just rejoiced the more. What did he rejoice the more? Some more comfort God gave him. You know how he gave it to him? He gave it to him through somebody else. Look right there, verse 7. Or verse 6. End of the verse. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, God sent some more comfort to him through somebody he sent along his way. And when Titus came, look, here's the deal, and I'm finished. This is the deal. Paul really didn't know how they were going to react to his first epistle. He didn't know what they're going to do. I mean, when you read somebody's mail like he did, they usually get upset at you. He didn't know how they would respond. So Titus goes down there and checks out the church of Corinth.
And the church of Corinth did exactly what God told them to do through His apostle. They judged that man of their own congregation. They wept and they mourned. And they were obedient to God, and God restored that situation. And Titus came back to Paul and he says, "Man, Paul, I'm comforted. Why are you so happy about Titus? I just got back from Corinth." "Oh, you did? Well, how are they?" "Oh, let me tell you about their desire. Let me tell you about how they mourned. Let me tell you about their love that they have for you. And my heart was just thrilled when I went to church there. The presence of God was there because they're obeying the Scripture and they're doing what was right. And God's still working in the church of Corinth. And the church didn't close down, Paul. And the church didn't split all up. And people didn't disobey God and go away. The church is still there. And they responded and God's with them. And they have earnestness about them." And when Paul got that good report, he just said, "I think I'll rejoice some more." Do you know we can be a source of comfort in each other's lives? You never know the good news that you might just deliver. You never know the encouragement you just might to deliver somebody else. Will you let God use you to comfort somebody else? Because one day, you're going to need it in return. Are you filled with comfort?